what we spoke about yesterday, the laws of tshuva. I told you that according to Maimonides, the prerequisite to tshuva is charata ale avar, one of the prerequisites, recognition of the sin, regretting the sin. You must regret the sin. Just as an example, if a person will say, sure, I was a thief, I was dishonest, I cheated people, I got into trouble, and therefore I'll never do it again. That, according to the Rambam, is not considered a real tshuva. Why? Because it doesn't bother you. Because you are only changing because you got into trouble. So there is no inner pain. And according to the Rambam, the way Maimonides brings it out, he describes the process of charoto. That's the word in Hebrew, charoto. Charoto doesn't mean just that you plan to change your path. It's more than that. The word charoto means a feeling of regret, of pain that you have done it. So I saw in one of the Hasidic commentaries, he says, what about people who do tshuva, right? For instance, they ate non-kosher food for most of their lives, and now they want to do tshuva. And they realize that it's wrong. They realize that a Jew should eat food that Jews eat, not non-kosher food. But he can't get himself to regret the fact that he loved every bite that put into his mouth. He can't get himself to do it, just the opposite. Every time he thinks of that delicious food that he ate, right, his mouth waters. Is there a contradiction here? Can he do tshuva and at the same time, every time he thinks about this past, he actually enjoys the thought? So, on the surface, not, of course. But he comes up, this author, he comes up with a very novel idea. Very novel idea. And he brings up proof for this idea. He claims that what Maimonides means is, of course, the ideal. Of course, the ideal is deep regret. That every bite you took should bother you. Every bite of non-kosher food you ever took should really hurt you. That's the ideal. But what about if you can get yourself to that level? Is there like a partial charote? Is there such a concept as a partial charote? As a partial regret? So he says yes, but he says here is the description of that partial regret. May decide that, you know, I wish I could study Torah 15 hours a day. But I can't. I can't. I'm not capable of sitting down and studying Torah 15 hours a day. But it bothers me that I can't do it. Right? Is that regret? Well, that's regret. That's a partial regret. Even though So do it? Well, no, I can't do it, of course. I mean, I would go out of my mind if I would do it. But on the other hand, I wish I wouldn't. In other words, even if my eating the non-kosher food, that delicious ham and eggs that I had, for instance, even if I can't get myself to hurt me, the fact that I ate it. But what about if it bothers me that it doesn't bother me? Dear. And I wish it would bother me, but it doesn't bother me. And it bothers me that it doesn't bother me. That itself is called a partial charote, and that is sufficient fulfillment of the condition that Maimonides puts to the steps of tshuva to be considered a charote. All right? And he brings from the, in the Zohar, in the Sefer HaZohar, it's actually described as ra'ava derava. The word ra'ava in Aramaic means ratzon. Ratzon de ratzon, which means sometimes you don't want something, but you wish you would want something, right? You want to do a mitzvah. No, you don't want to do the mitzvah. But I wish I wouldn't be that way. I wish I would want to do the mitzvah. Somebody asked me to give him charity. I don't want to. But I realize there's something. I wish I would want to. That in itself is already a higher spiritual level. Ravo de ravo, which means a will to have the will, even though you don't actually have the will.
I thought I learned at another point that Rambam got around by saying, I would love to eat that chazah, However, my God says he doesn't want me to. And therefore, this is my bitterfond. That's my defense.
That's correct. That's correct. As a matter of fact, it's some people do point it out as an apparent contradiction. What does it mean, regret? Which means, I wish, or more than that, it hurts me that I ate the non-kosher food. Right? But on the other hand, Maimonides says that a person should never say, I can't stand eating non-kosher food. He should say, I love eating non-kosher food, but what can I do that God told me not to? So, God says, I won't do it. So, that means that it's okay to love to eat non-kosher food. So, how can he say that when you regret it, right, it's a contradiction, the fact that you are enjoying the memory. Why can't I enjoy the memory? I say, listen, I wish I wouldn't have done it because, you know, God told me not to, but of course I'm very happy that I did, right? Thank God that I never knew about the, you know, I never went to Or Sameach, you know, I did, you know, for 10 years, so I could enjoy life, right? I wish, you know, I could have had some more time. For instance, if a person would say that, what's wrong? According to my mind, there is something wrong. There is a lack of regret. But the way you're asking it, why is it a lack of regret? Why isn't it okay to say that? Because according to my mind, it's okay to say, I wish, right, that I can eat all the non-kosher food and do all kinds of prohibited things, but what can I do? God said not to.
Right? And what you do with your mind, and if you have bad thoughts, like you're talking about eating and you don't eat, so that is going to shuva too.
That is, again?
That is going like regretting.
Shuva. That's regretting it. But why does my mind hold that when you are enjoying the memory, meaning it doesn't hurt you that you ate non-kosher food, if a person says, oh, I'm so lucky that I wasn't born religious. I'm so lucky that for 20 years, for 30 years, I enjoyed life. Right? What about if a person says that? According to my mind, there is something wrong with such a person. Because a person should feel, no, he's not lucky. Better should have been that he should have been born religious. Right? That is the regret. I wish I would have never done something wrong. I did, so I'll change it. But I wish I didn't. That's the way it sounds. But on the other hand, Maimonides says that about non-kosher food, a person shouldn't develop this attitude. A person should develop the attitude, oh, it's great to eat non-kosher food, but what can I do? God says not to, so I won't. Right? So there is an apparent contradiction.
Well, according to what you said, you could say that about anything. Any affair, supposing a person was running an illegal business operation for 30 years, he amassed a fortune, millions. See, I shouldn't have done that. Well, I'm sure enjoying it. You can think of, he was carrying on an affair with half a dozen married women.
Exactly.
Well, I'm not doing it anymore, but I sure have pleasant memories. I mean, is that tshuva?
That's what Rambam says. No, it's not tshuva. That's not called tshuva, right? But why not? Why not if Rambam accepts, you hear the idea? Rambam accepts the fact that averus can be enjoyable. Not only that you can tell yourself averus are enjoyable. Rambam says that you don't have to develop the attitude that averus are terrible. I couldn't put it in my mouth. No. Develop the attitude, yes, averus are enjoyable. But what can I do? Not everything which is enjoyable you're allowed to do, so I won't do it. You understand that? But there is more than that. You see, what about, let's say, you know, you went away from home, right? And your parents are going out of their minds with worry, right? And you stay away, and you're having a wonderful time. And then you come home, and you realize that your parents were going out of their minds. For 5 hours, they were suffering terribly. And you love your parents. How do you feel about the 5 hours of great enjoyment which you had? Right? It's obviously not the same, which means, but, of course, if you separate the two things, of course, my 5 hours of enjoyment caused terrible pain to my parents, that's a fact. But at least I can enjoy the memory of the 5 hours of enjoyment, Not really. It takes away from the enjoyment already. You, retroactively stop enjoying it, if we can say so. Right? If we can express it in such a way. All of a sudden, the enjoyment is not so great, but you did enjoy it. That's the point. That is what Maimonides said. Maimonides is not telling you that it's wrong to enjoy, right? In other words, it's wrong to develop the attitude that averas are enjoyable. Of course they are enjoyable. But what about the other side of it? You have insulted your creator. You have gone against your creator. That should take away from that enjoyment. So if your enjoyment is still such that you say, boy, I wish I would have been non-religious longer so I can enjoy food. That's like saying, for instance, I wish I could have stayed out another 5 hours and my parents would have got even more out of their minds. That there's something wrong with that. That's it. So if he says that, of course there is something wrong with it. So there isn't really a contradiction between the two things. Okay? Now, any other question concerning this, the concept of tshuva or any other of the details? Now, you know that according to our tradition, I told you there are other subdivisions of tshuva. Yeah. 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 By the way, do you know that it is a statement in the Talmud in Chulin which says like this, everything which God created non-kosher, God created something which tastes exactly the same in the kosher world. So that a person eating kosher shouldn't miss out anything. It's an incredible statement. Right? But there is nothing which is not kosher that can be found in the kosher world.
Yeah.
Of course, there's a big argument. Some rabbis say it's wrong. Why should we try to duplicate their enjoyments? What for? But I always bring down this statement in the Talmud so that you see that it's part of the concept of dominating the world. Dominating the world means that I should benefit from the world in every single sense, including pleasures. As long as the pleasures don't become, like we mentioned the other day, my master, they start controlling me. If they don't control me, what's wrong with that? Of course, if because of that we become more and more immersed in physical matters, that of course is a too high of a price to pay. But in principle, there is nothing wrong, right? Because if God created all those taste in kosher food, that means that there is something to it. Otherwise, why couldn't God say, well, listen, so you won't know what shrimp tastes like. So what? What's so terrible? No. You see that God did create something which is a duplication to the taste of shrimp. Why did he do it? Obviously, there is something to it, right? So, you know that there is a statement in the Talmud. It sounds very shocking, but the statement is that when a person will have to give an account of his life, right? Every pleasure which he refused, he will have to give an account for. Right? I mean, you can very easily misunderstand this Talmud, this statement of the Talmud. Right? But this statement of the Talmud says so. The person will have to give an account for every pleasure which he refused.
The priest will be in trouble.
What? The priest will be in trouble. Right? Right? It's extremely difficult. But of course, I mean, the way the Mesilat Yesharim, Moshe Chaim Luzzatto explains it. It's obvious. He says, what does it mean that you have to give an account? Pay attention to the words. You'll have to give an account. It doesn't say that it's wrong to refuse. You'll have to give an account means you'll have to give a reason. Why did you refuse? If you refuse the pleasure because you think that pleasure is intrinsically wrong, there is something intrinsically evil in pleasure, then you are going against Torah ideology. Because everything which God created is good. So therefore pleasure is good. What about if you are too weak and you are becoming hooked on that pleasure and the pleasure starts dominating you and controlling your life? Then it's your problem. So of course you have to abstain. So if you abstain because you are too weak, that's fine. But you'll have to give an account. That's the idea of having to give an account. Which means you'll have to justify why you didn't take the pleasure. But if you don't justify and you say, you know why I abstained? Because if it's pleasure, it's bad. That's a Christian attitude, by the way. You know, the body as the enemy of the soul. That is against our Torah ideology. That is the meaning of the statement. So that's what I'm saying. There is nothing wrong with the people enjoying food or enjoying anything else. As long as it's not developing into a weakness, then it's a danger. Of course, you have to abstain. Exactly. That is when it becomes prohibited. When you realize you can't do without it at that point, do without it. There is no other remedy. Right? Exactly, but that goes even for kosher things. Exactly. What about chocolate? Nothing wrong with eating chocolate. What about if it starts bothering, hey, where is my chocolate? And you start getting angry. You know at this point that you, right, are not the master over the chocolate anymore. Right? At that point, stop eating chocolate. That's what the Masilat Yesharim says.
Going back to yesterday's shiur, could you differentiate between the Sliya Azizal and bringing the korban to the Beit Mikdash? Why do we need them both? In other words, what won't the korban to you bring a perfectly
the two goats.
Perfect animal? No, you bring a perfectly good animal to the and you kill it and maybe you raise it yourself, and yet you have to take another one and throw it away.
Exactly, you must take two. You can't do one without the other. There are two goats. And it's more, you know, the way you do it. You put the two goats in front of you, and you can't choose which one is for God, right, and which one is thrown down the cliff for that, you know, procedure that I told you, Azazel procedure, the scapegoat. Which is the way you chew it? You choose it? By lots. Very interesting. If you chose it, no good. It has to be through lots. The point is like this, you see. You know that Nachmayr is, he's the one who explains it all. He says, you know, on the surface you might say, well, isn't it like idol worshipping? You are worshipping a power outside of God. You're taking a goat and you're throwing it down the cliff in order to feed the monster, we're saying, like, right? To show that you are serving that power, the evil power, the satanic powers. So that's like idol worship. So my Nachmayri says the following analogy. You know what would be considered an analogy to idol worship? The king is sitting on his throne, and his minister is next to him, and somebody goes over to the minister and starts begging, please minister, help me, and he bows down to the minister. That is an insult to the king. Right? That is idol worship. God is right there and you bow down to some other power. You bow down to the sun. The sun is only a minister of God. He only takes orders from God. How can you bow down to the sun? What about if the king himself would tell you, you want this? Okay, beg the minister or bow down to the minister. Would it be then an insult to the king? No, it would never be an insult to the king. The king himself is telling you. So that's what Nachmanides says. He says, sure it's idol worship. But it's permitted idol worship. It's an incredible thing, right? It's permitted. Now, in this case, Hashem tells you, go ahead, do it. Because there is a lesson to it, right? The lesson to it is, of course, that we are giving the power to Satan. We are feeding Satan. And why do we have at the same time to bring the korban to Hashem? That's the whole point. To show that we don't recognize it as a power that we identify with. We really identify with God, but God told us also on Yom Kippur to serve that other power, so we'll do it, but only because God told us so. How do we show it? By bringing a goat to God. And then at the same time, we also give it to the Azazel, because God told us so. But why is it through lots? So right after Purim, so it's really connected to Purim. You know what lots represent? Lots represents chance. That is the symbolism of lots. We know that the biggest danger in the world, the biggest poison for the human mind, is the belief in chance. Nothing else, because everything else which is bad stems from the belief in chance. If a person would be able to extricate from his mind the belief in chance, and what is the opposite of chance? The opposite of chance is divine providence, that everything which happens is part of a plan, God wills it so, God judged it, and God decides so. That is the opposite of believing in chance. If a person would believe that God watches everything, and he cares about everything, and he weighs everything, and everything which happens is part of a bigger plan, then of course, he wouldn't do any averus, he wouldn't do any evil. The reason why people do evil is because at a certain time, the idea that God watches over them and he judges everything becomes cooled off. Nobody's really watching. There is a little voice within you says, I can do it. God won't realize, right? That belief is really a belief in chance. The moment you say God won't realize, what you are saying that there are things in the world which happen which are not part of any plan. They just happen at random. This is the Amalekite ideology. Remember, Amalek is is evil becoming an ideology. When evil becomes an ideology in a human mind, he becomes an Amalekite. And the main ingredient in the ideology of Amalek is the belief in chance, that everything in chance. All the other evil that comes out of that is only an outcome of the belief in chance. But the seeds of all the evil that Amalek represents is in his belief of chance. You know what in the Torah it says, Asher korcha baderech. Kara, like he happened to come across you. What I mean, by chance, he planned it. No, no. He brought the ideology to the world that everything happens by chance. That's what he represents. This is why Haman, right? When he wanted to decide when to destroy the Jews, he drew lots, because lots is the symbol of that of that evil ideology. Okay, this is why we draw lots to choose the Seir, the goat for Azazel, because what is the whole idea? The recognition of the danger of what our actions do. We are feeding the monster. What is the source of the feeding of the monster? What makes the decision of feeding the monster? Lots. Belief in chance. You understand? The idea that it has to be chosen through lots gives you this indication that the source of all the problems in human ideology is the belief in randomness, the belief in chance. Yeah.
But this doesn't come out also that if you're doing it by lots, then it comes out that the Sayel Hashem also is doing it by lots. So
of course. But the idea, you see, other korbanot are not chosen by lots. Only this one. Right? Now, it's when we have to decide which one is to God and which one is to Azazel. That is the idea. In other words, in the relationship to God, what causes the cooling off of the relationship to God? The belief in lots. That's what it's the indication is. You see, you are supposed to develop a korban, a closeness to God. Because of lots, you're ending up sending the equal thing to Azazel. That's the idea behind it. Yeah.
What's wrong with the concept that in the choice of lots, using the lots, can't we understand that Hashem himself that predestined which of the two goats should go which way?
That's true.
Therefore, the same thing in any lottery. If I bought a lottery ticket, my attitude can be, if it's the will of Hashem that I should win it.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But that is the ultimate truth. But our perception is that lots represent chance. You are right. In the lots, it came out an incredible thing. That normally, it would come out that way. Unintentionally, that always, you know, they used to draw lots. They used to put the lots in a container, and then they would take one on one hand, one on the other hand, and then they would put the right hand on one and the left hand on the other. Consistently, it used to come out that the right hand, it said La Hashem, the one for the Beit HaMikdash. And the left one was Azazel. And that is important, right? And it says, whenever it used to be the opposite, they knew it was a bad sign. You know, they had certain Yom Kippur signs. Yeah? They knew it was a bad sign. But in good years, it would come out consistently that way. Again, to show you that even lots are directed from above. But that's, of course, that's not the human perception.
So when you say that we feed the monsters, so to use your expression, this is done on the authority of Hashem.
If not, it would be idol worship.
Yes, we are not saying that it is an independent entity in and of itself.
Absolutely.
What is the monster?
The monster is Satan, Esau, the angel of death.
Where is the monster?
the other side. The words in Aramaic is the other, Sitrach, the other side. That's the other side of good.
Metaphorically or literally,
the monster is that thing which exists because good exists. Then its opposite has to exist, because everything in the world is balanced. There is light, there is darkness, there is happiness, there is sadness. There is a certain balance in nature. So when God created a good world, and that's what God himself calls the world good, automatically the potential of not good has to exist.
That has to do with that slide.
No, and it doesn't have to be there. It can remain in a closed box there as a potential, as an alternative. If we would be good, like the world was when it was created, right, then that box would have remained closed. It would have existed as a potential. The moment we become bad, we open up, we give power to that potential evil which is there. The more we do evil, the bigger and stronger that entity becomes.
I'm trying to grasp our evil box is, in other words, because all of us,
how it manifests itself.
In other words, where is that evil? Is it found within us?
Well, at a certain point of human existence, that evil became part of human nature. Right? And I was, before it used to be outside of human nature, and it was only a thought alternative. That's all it was. As soon as the Eitz Hada'at, the tree, the fruit from the tree, was eaten, at that moment, evil becomes part of the nature of man, and we have to struggle with that evil within us. But again, we still have a good part of us. But then there is a whole process in history which polarizes good and evil. And there is a group of people who become so identified with that evil that you can't extricate the evil without destroying the person. Right? And that is Amalek. And that is Haman. And that is Esau. Okay? This is the development of evil from a potential to an actual reality that goes within people, and then it takes over people. It actually takes over people. It's a force. It's a malach. Right? It's a malach hamoves, whatever you want to call it. It's a malach. It's a force. It's a spiritual force. All right. Now, one more detail. Again? Of course. He is the malach hamov. He's the malach of evil. The Gemara says, who are Yetzer Hora, who are Satan, who Esav, who are malach hamoves. It's all one. There is no differences. It's all one. Right? Malach hamoves is evil. In a perfect world, there can be a malach hamoves. The malach hamoves can exist in a potential, in that closed box, as a potential. But in reality, how can he overcome human beings? Right? That means nature can overcome a human being. How can people die? Dying is men giving in to nature. Men shouldn't give in to nature, ideally. Vekiv Shuo, it says. Men should master nature. So how can he die? And that's what the Torah says. Adam Arishon before the sin was immortal. He couldn't possibly be mortal. How can, in a perfect world, a human being be mortal? It's impossible. Right? It's only after the sin that he has fed the monster, so of course he becomes strong and big, and then he can overcome him. Right? That's the problem. Definitely. You know, we once spoke about why Kohanim are supposed to separate from death. Right, the Kohen Gadol can't even go to the funeral of his own parents. A Kohen Gadol. Why? What's the symbolism? Right, in general, Judaism is for Levayas Hameis. It's a big mitzvah. But now the Kohen Gadol. Why? Because the Kohen Gadol is the spiritual guide of the Jews. He represents our guide to perfection. So he's supposed to bring us back to the state of Adam before the sin. So therefore, he has to show through his own obligations what his goal is. His goal is to overcome death. So let's put death in the right perspective. How? By the Kohen Gadol not going to funerals. And a regular Kohen is allowed to go to his relative's funeral, but not to anybody else's. He's not allowed to go into a cemetery. Why? Again, to show the same idea. Right? The goal is to overcome death. Death is an enemy. Now, concerning another detail in the laws of Tshuva, there is a very strange statement in the Talmud. That theoretically, a person can change his sins into merits. It's very, very difficult. Tshuva we can hear. A person can change, and it's a new life, he starts all over again. But to say that not only does tshuva work, but the Talmud puts it in the following way. If you do tshuva out of fear, then it won't work that way. It won't work retroactively to make from the sins merits. But if you do tshuva out of love, those are the words of the Talmud. Tshuva out of love, you can take your sins and make them into merits. So I once saw an explanation of it. The explanation is the following. Let's say, for instance, a person was a thief. a bank robber. He knew how to open safes. Let's say. So it's a sin. At a certain point in his life, he decides he'll never do it again. Now, let's use the situation that he decided he'll never do it again because he doesn't need to anymore. He doesn't need more money anymore, so he won't break into banks anymore. Now, is that tshuva? It definitely is. Why not? Why not? He doesn't need to, so he says, listen, so why should I do it and take a chance? And then, when I needed the money, so I took a chance. Now that I don't need the money, why should I do it?
Sounds like a
Robin
syndrome.
What? Yeah. Yeah. What?
Doesn't have
so much. Oh, so you say, well, it's no harote. There is no real harote. But what about if, let's assume that he does have a little bit harote. Now, I wish I would have never had to do it. I wish I would have been born to a rich family, so I would never had to do it. That is a partial harote already. In a way, you can say it is tshuva. It's tshuva meyiro. It's tshuva out of fear. Because why is he changing? He's afraid of the police. That is also a level of tshuva. Remember, anything which you use as an incentive to change from bad to good is considered a partial tshuva. Of course, we consider it a very low level of tshuva if you're only doing it in order to avoid ending up in jail. But it is, nevertheless, a level of tshuva. Okay? Now, what about, let's take the other example. A person will stop robbing banks because he realizes that it's wrong. And from now on, he wants to do what's right. That's called tshuva me'avo. Because that's called loving God. Loving God means I don't expect anything in return. Right? Because that's the symbolism of the idea of love. What does love represent? A relationship which doesn't ask anything. It doesn't ask anything in return. So when a person does the right thing because it's right, not because it's going to get anything in return, that's called out of love. Okay? That is the definition of doing a mitzvah out of love, by the way. You know what people think, what does it mean doing a mitzvah out of love? Doing a mitzvah out of love is doing a mitzvah because it's right without expecting anything in return. Okay? That is the definition. So let's say a person does it, right? It's the right thing. From now on, I realize that honesty is the only way to be and I want everybody to be honest. So, what about your past? Do you have to ignore your past? Such a person will start using his past. How? By trying to convince people who are still stealing, who are still robbing banks, to stop doing that. If he is so committed to the new ideology, he will use his past as a way of convincing other people to stop doing that. So, in a way, has his past been wasted? From now on, we can look retroactively at his past and say, hey, he's building on his past. So comes out, according to this, that a normal Baal Tshuva, a person who does Tshuva, what happens with all those years in which you were not a Baal Tshuva? You were committing sins. So, spiritually speaking, those were a waste. But what about if you build on them and you help other people, for instance, through your experiences in the past? What comes out according to this? That because of that experience, you are doing something positive. So those experiences not only weren't a waste, but they become constructive. That is the meaning of the statement. That those averos, when you do tshuva me'avo, which means a commitment to the truth, you can start using them for something creative. That's called changing a transgression into a merit. You hear this new insight into the statement. So it's not so illogical, the statement of the Talmud, that eventually you can turn a transgression into a merit. What it means is that if you won't decide that the past is a waste, but you can build on it, then of course that's doing something positive. Okay?
How about a person that has robbed 10 banks and says, you know, the odds are against me, I better stop for a court.
That, yeah.
So
yes. Yes, it's a low level of tshuva.
He's going back to a malach and he's saying everything is chance and I have enough chances.
Oh, you mean it has nothing to do with God at all?
No, it's just
All right. I mean, you mean if I would have the opportunity, I would steal again. Is that any tshuva at all? Well, no. Tshuva has to be connected with God. Tshuva must be connected with God. There has to be some connection because there is a God or there is a possibility that there is a God. Even that is considered tshuva. But tshuva which has nothing to do with my soul, so then it's not tshuva at all. Because it's not really tshuva. You haven't returned to anything. Because if the price is right, for instance, you would do it all over again. So that's not really considered a tshuva. It must be connected with God, tshuva. Because that's why it's called tshuva. You know, the word tshuva means a return. right? Return means to the purity of your soul. That's what it means. Because on the surface, a person who was born into a family of thieves, and now he becomes honest. So what do we call it? Tshuva? A return? Return to what? He was never honest to start with. So it says in the commentary that tshuva means a return to the purity of your soul, where you really are. A return to where you really belong. Right? But if he's only changing because it has nothing to do with God, it has nothing to do with a return to the purity of the soul, so it doesn't mean anything. It's just, you know, when the price is right, he'll do it all over again. So this is not called a tshuva at all. Yeah. You mean even within the belief in the law of chance, there is a belief in a higher power?
In other words, the bank robber that you just used, for example, said the probability is 800. To accept that 11th, that the 11th number is actually their independent one against probability laws, you're still assuming that there's someone guiding the law of probability.
Right. You're absolutely right. As a matter of fact, that there is in a midrash, right, you would say Haman. Haman didn't believe in any power at all if he believed in chance. He worshipped chance. He believed in the power of chance. It's a very, very, very difficult concept. He believes that there is a power in the world, right, who makes sure that statistics work. That's what it comes out according to this. That chance works. That mikre really happens. And that power is for him the God. And he worships that power, right? Because there are many, many statements in the Midrash concerning the Haman worshipping that power. It was an actual worship of the power. Which power? The power of chance. It's an incredible thing. You would say chance is the lack of a power, right? No, 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 no. Haman believes that it's a positive power which makes sure that eventually everything will be evened out. So therefore, that's the idea. Jews can be saved once, twice, but what are the chances that they're going to survive forever? Eventually, Jews have to be wiped out. You see, by the law of probabilities, what are the chances of Jews surviving? Almost nil. Because if in every generation there is someone who plans their destruction, so they can be saved once, twice, 100 times, but after 1,000 times, eventually we have to get them because that power will overcome their capacity to survive. Right?
The odds are
against the Jews. That's the idea. The idea, the Amalek's idea was that if you try enough times, you are going to destroy the Jews. And the more he believed, you see, it gets a little bit subtle, this idea. You know, we really believe, for instance, let's say you are betting on heads and tails, or you are in a casino and you are betting on reds and blacks, right? Reds and blacks or whatever, right? Let's say it came out red, 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 9 times. You know what many people believe? That now is the time to bet on red. Because if black came out 9 times, it has to even out. Truth is that for the 10th time, the chances of its coming out black or red is still exactly the same as it was before. In other words, chance has no memory. That's what we know, right? That's what statisticians say. Haman believed that it's not so at all. He believed that that power called chance has a very good memory. And therefore, every time black comes out, you are increasing the chances next time this red is going to come out next. You understand the difference between Haman's concept and our present concept of statistics? He believed in a power with a memory.
You're talking about a fear sort of situation.
A what?
Once you gave an example with the not fear card.
With what?
Heads on both sides. But you're not talking about
that. No. I'm saying when there is heads and tails, right? Right? So the point is like this. This is what it says. That when Amalek fought the Jews, it says he knew he was going to lose. But he believed that the fact that he's going to lose again makes the chances of the next person who is going to start up with the Jews to be successful. You know, what did he believe? The chance has a memory. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. You understand what I mean? If he knew he was going to lose, right? So the chance, the next attacker against the Jews has exactly the same chance. He did not help the next one. Do you follow what I'm saying? But he felt that he would. Why? Because he believed in the power of chance. The chance is a spiritual power with a memory. That's what he believed. That's why he worshipped it.
Did any of the commentators indicate how Haman amassed such a portion as, like today, he would give $125 million? The value of the silver equals $125 million in today's dollars.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, that's what you hear.
I'm assuming from what you're saying, if he worshipped chance, it must have been worked for him. That was his God. He must have been a gambler par excellence.
You're absolutely right. Right. Right.
Because none of the commentators say how he
You're right. In the middle, it doesn't say exactly, but there is no question that his becoming wealthy was part of his belief in the power of chance. So he must have done the speculation. Yeah. Right? Exactly. All right. We'll step here down, Minchah.